Well, hi, this is Steve Hall, and I want to thank you for listening to this podcast. This podcast is a continuation of a study that was begun in the previous podcast. The previous podcast was a live study done with the Adult 5B class at Sevier Heights Baptist Church on April 21st, 2013, and we got to verse 8 in that podcast, so let's pick that study up with verse 9, but let's ask God to help us listen and learn well first. Father, as we continue to look at your word, would you please continue to be our teacher? Help us to learn what you want us to learn, to internalize these truths that you've given us, that you recorded in your scripture for our benefit, even though it was a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy and Timothy needed desperately. You preserved it for us, and we praise you and thank you for this. And we pray that you would use these truths to help us stay effective in the battle you've placed us in, and that you would get glory through our lives. Help us to be teachable, to listen well, and to learn, and to be more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say to Timothy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, for which, and he's talking about the gospel here, the truth about Jesus, the basic gospel that he's been preaching, for which he says, I am suffering. I am suffering. Bound with chains as a criminal, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Paul is doing some heavy-duty suffering. What he's going through is incredibly difficult. He's not only in prison. This is different than his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment was no fun, but he was under house arrest in Rome. But now, he's in the Mamertine prison. He's in chains. He's on death row. Bound with chains in a place like that had to be utterly miserable on a physical level. Not only that, he was seen as a criminal. As a criminal. For the most part, the people that are around him at this point don't see him as suffering nobly. We look at him and say, well, Paul's suffering for Christ, and we have great admiration and love for Paul. And there were some Christians at that time who knew what he was going through, but they weren't there with him. So the people around him didn't see him suffering for a great cause. They saw him as a common criminal. And it's very hard for us to identify with this. It's good for us to try. But we could maybe imagine that someone would trump up some charges against us and have us arrested and our picture in the paper, and everybody around in our neighborhood, in our town, feels like we are just a common criminal. And we're thinking, this isn't fair. This isn't right. We're being lied about. But that's the kind of thing Paul was going through. Great physical persecution. Waiting for his death, his beheading, and no one there seeing him as anything other than a common criminal. But then he says, I may be bound, but not the Word of God. The Word of God is not bound. Now this is so good, because through the centuries, Satan's crowd, you know, the enemies of the Word of God, have made the same mistake over and over and over again. What they think and what they have imagined is that they could bind the Word of God, which they gnash their teeth at. They cannot stand the Word of God. It's very powerful and very convicting. They think they can bind the Word of God by binding the preachers of the Word of God. But it has never succeeded. In fact, usually the opposite has proven to be true. When Paul was imprisoned the first time, he wrote the letter to the Philippians, and he said these words, which were very telling in this regard. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He sees good out of his imprisonment. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Evidently, many of the Christian brothers were saying, hey, if God can get Paul through this, he can get me through this. If Paul can do it, God will help me do it. And they were preaching even more boldly. Didn't stop the gospel. Do you remember the name Tertullian? Tertullian? One of the early, what we call church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers. He was born about 100 years after what we're reading right now, this letter of Paul to Timothy. And he wrote one of the most famous sentences in all the anti-Nicene fathers' comments. They wrote a lot of things, but he wrote this famous sentence. I don't know if you can complete it or not. I think you've probably heard it. The blood of the martyrs is the what? Do you remember? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he had recognized, what he had seen happen himself, is as Christians gave their lives rather than renounce their faith in Christ, other people around them were amazed. And many of them realized this has to be real. And they were often converted. You remember the passage in Revelation 12 where God says one of the ways we overcome Satan? Well, there are three ways he mentions there. He said they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? The word of their testimony. They know who they are in Christ. And then the third one, you remember the third one? They love not their lives even to the death. And when people are willing to go to death for Christ, others think, wow, this is real. There's a fascinating story about the Apostle James. You remember how James died? We read about his death in the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. Herod had put him to death with the sword. Almost certainly that means he was beheaded with a sword. Well, a couple hundred years later, Eusebius, a great church historian in the early years of the church, quoted a man named Clement of Alexandria. This is different from Clement of Rome. Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was a contemporary of Tertullian. And Clement of Alexandria told a story that there was a soldier. Now, remember, this is not in Scripture. It's just in early church history. He said there was a soldier who was guarding James, and he heard James' testimony, and James' testimony was so strong as James stood before the judge that this soldier was so much affected by James' witness, knowing that James was about to die, that he said, I trust Jesus too. He committed his life to Christ right there and was willingly executed because they executed him along with James, according to the story, for Jesus because of James' courage in the face of death. So Paul's saying the word of God is definitely not bound and it will never be. Verse 10, therefore, I endure everything. I'm enduring all of this for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, it's interesting here that he chose the word elect. I think there's a reason for that, because he could have said, for the sake of my brethren. Or he could have said, for the sake of fellow believers or fellow disciples, but he doesn't. He says, for the sake of the elect. And I believe he's emphasizing here what he had already written in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, now listen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And he's underlining that here in his letter to Timothy. Now, we need to be careful when we talk about the elect and what that implies and what that means, because if we're not careful, it can lead some people and has led some people into what Zig Ziglar used to call stinking thinking. We don't want to be guilty of stinking thinking here. You could think, well, since God knows who his elect are, and since he's chosen them from the foundation of the world, and he knows how to find them, and he knows how to give them repentance and faith, and he's the only one that can do that, and he knows how to keep them until the end, why should I stick my neck out? There's no need for me to take chances that I might be misunderstood or rejected or persecuted. He's going to get them, so just let him do it. But obviously, that's not what Paul's talking about, because he is sticking his neck out. And it's going to be literally chopped off very soon. And here he says, I'm enduring all of this for the sake of God's elect, God's chosen ones. Paul, and of course we also, are instruments that God will use to reach those people that he calls his elect. But here's the deal. This should be very encouraging. Because they are God's elect, we can have total confidence here that God will use us to reach them. Our labor will not be in vain. God's going to use us in spite of all our weaknesses and all our failures and all our faults. He's going to use us to reach these people. And our labor will not be in vain. So when we think about the fact that the people we're reaching are part of God's elect, it's not an excuse not to work. It's not an excuse not to labor. That's crazy. It's a reminder that we can trust God to reach them through us. So we won't think we're not doing any good. So you get it? Realizing that they are the elect doesn't make me think, oh good, I don't have to do anything. Instead, it encourages me to be faithful, knowing that God will get it done through me. He also reminds Timothy here of the eternal glory that lies just ahead. Paul, and of course Timothy, and all those believers he's working with, and now we too, and all the people we're working with, if we're trusting Christ, we're headed for eternal glory. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, one of the more amazing verses that Paul wrote, he says, for our light affliction, every time I read that, it flashes through my mind all the heavy-duty persecution that Paul endured for Christ's sake. And yet he says, it's light. For all our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So even if we suffer 90 years in this life, in the light of eternity, it's light. It's but for a moment. And we've got to keep that perspective. We're headed for glory. Verses 11 through 13 contain one of those ancient sayings of the church that Paul often quoted and used in his letters. And in this little passage of Scripture, there is a promise to believers and a warning to unbelievers. Listen to it. Verse 11 says, the saying is trustworthy. For, here's the promise for believers. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Wonderful promise. And then there's the warning to unbelievers. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So for believers here, there's a promise of eternal life. There's a promise of being part of Christ's kingdom, a promise of reigning with him. And for unbelievers, that is those who deny him, those who are faithless, he warns he will deny you. Now he says he will be faithful. Jesus, of course, will be faithful to his word, to his truth, to himself. And I think it's possible that someone could look at this and very foolishly think, well, if I'm faithless to Jesus, that's probably not any big deal because he'll be faithful to me. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. Because he already said, if you deny me, I will deny you. So people who claim to be Christians but who are faithless, and people who claim the name of Jesus and then horribly misrepresent him, they're faithless, but that doesn't change Jesus. He's still the same. He's faithful. He can be depended on no matter what other people might say or do. I think often when people say things like, well, I've become a Christian, but I know some Christians, and they know better than I am. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, we just need to help them say, well, wait a minute. They're not who you're going to follow. Look at Jesus, not them. He's faithful. He can be depended upon. He's trustworthy now and forever. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. I think there's a really good warning here for all of us who love to discuss God's Word with other people, and I hope that's all of us. I love good Bible discussions. Not many things I love more than that. And it can be a very positive thing, like iron sharpening iron, when you're talking about God's Word with another brother or sister in the Lord. God loves it when we talk about His Word, when we're thinking about His Word out loud with other people. And He likes it, I believe, when we talk about all of His Word. Sometimes I think we're afraid to talk about parts of His Word because it's controversial, but He loves it. If we want to talk about spiritual gifts, I think God loves that. If we want to talk about the book of Revelation, I think God loves it. Talk about it. Study it. Think about it. But we must be on guard against quarreling about words. I believe we have to constantly reevaluate our discussions. Is this significant? Are we talking about something that matters? Or are we just talking about something very esoteric that's not going to change anything or affect the way we behave and the way we follow Jesus? And see, we need to realize that our words that we're sharing as we talk about the Bible, well, they can bring edification. They can bring glory to God. But they can also bring ruin. He's talking about that in verse 14 here. So when we're in the middle of an intense Bible discussion, we need to think, just maybe stop and think and ask, is this really bringing glory to God? Is this edifying? Or is this becoming destructive? Is this becoming ruinous? Is it only creating a problem here? It makes a difference. Verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So again, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to handle the scripture. What came to my mind as I meditated on verse 15 is 1 Corinthians 13. You remember what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about? It's called the love chapter. Remember that? And it says, among other things, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all truth and all knowledge, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So when we use Scripture, we better make sure that we're using Scripture in a way that communicates love, not just knowledge, not just esoteric information. Love. Scripture is there to edify us, to edify others, to bring glory to God, to communicate love for other people and love for God, and that's what we ought to be doing when we're handling the word of truth. Verse 16 warns us again, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, calls them out by name, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Doesn't that sound weird to you? How can the resurrection already be past? I mean, when I first read that, I think, what? What? They're saying the resurrection's already happened? How can they say such a thing? And I think the best conclusion is probably that they were a kind of Christian, I guess we should say pseudo-Christian, version of the Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees? They were the religious leaders of Jesus' day who were the religious liberals of that day. They believed that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. No resurrection. And evidently, there were some people like that who had gotten into the church, and they kind of believed Jesus was real, and they kind of believed Jesus. I don't know if they believed he rose from the dead. It's hard for me to understand that if they deny the resurrection. It's hard for Paul to understand it too, because he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It didn't make much sense. But somehow they thought Jesus was able to give us a new life, a resurrection life, apparently. So they said, yeah, you're resurrected already inside, you know, kind of an internal thing. But that's the only resurrection there is. And Paul's saying in essence here, listen, this is not just a trivial departure from the truth. This is not just a minor error. This is like gangrene, he says. This is deadly. It's denying a critical part of the gospel. Do you remember what he did say in 1 Corinthians 15? He was talking in 1 Corinthians 15 all through that chapter about the resurrection. If you want to learn about the resurrection, that's the first place to start reading. And evidently he was dealing with some of the same kind of teaching, because he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some of you among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So there it was again. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, he said in verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. So he's saying this is major doctrine here. The resurrection is not something trivial. Then he goes on and says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Please continue to be our teacher. Help us to internalize these things and to live by your word and to bring you glory and to edify others as you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.